Well, my wife, who's almost always right, warned me that if I preach on suffering, there will be suffering. And I just did not expect it to be Pastor Steve. You guys know this. He had a fall. He had a tumble off of his bike this past week on Monday. No broken bones, but I think it wounded his pride a little bit. Had kind of a black eye part of the week, and you can tease him about it. I'm just glad he's all right, but more importantly, I'm glad he did it on Monday and not Saturday, so he was here to preach on Sunday. And I know I've heard from many of you that he did a great job, so appreciate his ministry. We are knee-deep in a mini-series for the summer on evil and suffering. Knee-deep, by the way, is what the frog said to the fisherman when he said, "How deep is the water?" Knee-deep. But we introduced the problem of evil and talked about it on a sort of a philosophical level. And then we gave some reasons biblically for why God may allow evil and suffering and how he uses it to accomplish his purposes. And now we're looking at some examples, three examples of suffering from the Bible: Jesus, Joseph, and Job. And those three classic examples, I think, cover the spectrum, the full spectrum of suffering in our lives as well. You have hard cases of suffering, things that are horrible and unjust, but easily explainable and immediately beneficial. Harder cases of suffering, horrible and unjust, but understandable in time. And then the hardest cases of suffering, horrible and unjust, and never really understood. And my proposition has been that I think God has given us examples of each of those kinds of suffering in the Scriptures so that whatever kind of suffering we face, we may find hope and comfort to trust in Him. Because as you study the problem of evil and suffering, that really is the issue. That's what it comes down to, is trust. Will you trust? Can you trust in a God who allows evil and suffering? We know that evil and suffering exist. We know that God exists. We know that God is all-powerful. He is free to create any kind of universe He wanted to. He created a universe in which evil and suffering exist. So you're left with, can you trust such a God? Will you? Can you worship and love a God who allows evil and suffering to exist? And that's kind of the question that we're trying to answer in this series. And I have answered it, yes, you can trust Him. And you must, because that's the only God there is. Denying the existence of God or denying even the sovereignty of God does not help. In fact, it only makes matters worse, because without God or without God in control, then you not only have no way to make any sense out of evil and suffering, you have no hope that it will ever end. But secondly, we can answer, yes, you can trust the God who allows evil and suffering, because He not only allows it, He personally enters into it. And that's what we looked at last time, the suffering of Jesus. Whatever we may say about evil and suffering, we may not say God doesn't care, right? God's indifferent. He's unaffected by our human predicament. No, He sent His own Son as one of us to endure ultimate suffering and ultimately to triumph over evil and suffering and sin and death so that we can be freed from it forever. This morning, then, what I want to do is answer the question in a third way with Joseph as our case study and answer, yes, you can trust a God who allows evil and suffering to exist. You can trust a God who allows you and those you love to suffer, because at work for good through all evil and suffering is the invisible hand of providence. At work for good through all evil and suffering is the invisible hand of providence. Now, you may say, besides being the capital of Rhode Island, what is providence. Well, let me tell you. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines it this way: God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. According to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy, end quote. That's good. That is to say, God did not just create the world, create the universe, and walk away, but that he upholds, directs, disposes, governs all of it. Every creature, every action, everything, every day. To what end? To the fulfillment of his purposes, to the praise of his glory. Do you believe that? I do. And the reason I believe that, in part, is because of the story of Joseph. And so I want this morning to tell you the Joseph story and then consider some of the implications of it for trusting God in our suffering. If you want to follow along, you can turn to Genesis 37. The Joseph story is Genesis 37 through 50. We're just going to kind of summarize and scan it, but you might want to kind of follow along in your own Bible as we do that. Long, long ago in the land of Canaan, there was a boy named Joseph. Joseph was the 11th of 12 sons. He was not the youngest, but he was the favorite of his aging father, Jacob. And to show his affection for Joseph, Jacob had given him a very special coat. It is not clear from the Hebrew term whether that was a multicolored coat or a long-sleeved or a full-length coat, but the point is that it was fancy, it was excessive, it was unique. It distinguished Joseph as his daddy's favorite, and for this, his brothers hated him. And in fact, it says in 37, verse 4, they could not even speak to him on friendly terms. When Joseph was 17 years old, he had two dreams. In the first dream, they were all binding sheaves in the field, and his sheaf rose up and stood erect, and the other sheaves gathered around and bowed down to his. In the second, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were all bowing down to him. Well, when they heard these fanciful dreams, all his brothers and even his father rebuked him and mocked and said, "What? Are we going to bow to you? Are you going to rule over us?" And his brothers were jealous of him and hated him even more. Soon the day came when they could vent their rage against their big dreaming little brother. They were pasturing the flocks in Shechem, and Jacob sent Joseph to check on them. They see him coming in the distance and say in chapter 37, verse 19, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben, the oldest, who would surely give an account for all of this, talked them out of it. "No, let's not take his life. Just throw him into a pit," intending to come back later and rescue him. So when Joseph arrives, they strip him of his special coat and they throw him into a pit. While they're having lunch, I imagine a nice MLT, mutton, lettuce, and tomato, with the tomato sliced real thin, another more lucrative opportunity presented itself. They see the dust cloud of a traveling caravan of Midianite merchants on their way to Egypt, and so Judah pipes up, "What profit is it for us to kill him? Let's sell him." And so they pulled him out of the pit and they sold him for 20 shekels of silver. and they took his special coat and they soaked it in animal blood and they brought it back home to their father and said, "This is all we found. A wild beast must have devoured him." And they think that is the end of that. Jacob, of course, was devastated, inconsolable. But meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt as a slave to a man named Potiphar. And Potiphar was the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. There in Egypt, Joseph, remarkably, submits to his new master, ultimately surrendering himself to the invisible hand of providence. In fact, he rose with trust and influence over all of Potiphar's house. Potiphar trusted him so much, he was so diligent and so reliable and so loyal, Potiphar entrusted everything to his care. And the narrator tells us in chapter 39, verses 2 through 5, that the Lord was with Joseph and caused him to prosper and even blessed Potiphar's house on account of him. Now, if you're reading along, you would think, okay, now finally Joseph is going to be vindicated. He's his virtuous character is going to pay off. God's going to get him out of there and give this young, innocent man the life he deserves. But no, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and Potiphar's wife took a liking to him. And she tried to seduce him, and one day she seized him and tried to force him to sleep with her. But he wisely did what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:18 we should all do, flee immorality, and he escaped from her grasp. But her coat remained, his coat remained in her hands. Well, a woman spurned turns vicious, and she lied and said he was the one assaulting her. So Joseph, who had done nothing wrong, was thrown into prison, a dungeon. And in prison, totally unaware of why these bad things were happening to him, totally in the dark to what God was doing in all of his misfortune and misery, Joseph again serves faithfully and rises with trust and influence to become the jailer's right-hand man in charge of everything and everyone in the jail. Then one day, Pharaoh's butler and baker were thrown into the jail. And then one day, they each had a dream, and Joseph was there. Joseph correctly interpreted their dreams. The baker was killed, and the butler was restored to his position as Pharaoh's chief cupbearer. Joseph's request was that he remember him. Well, he didn't. For 2 years. Until in chapter 41, Pharaoh had a dream. And Pharaoh told his dreams to all his cabinet and all his counselors, and no one could interpret his dream. And it was at that point that the butler remembered Joseph. And so Joseph was brought in and cleaned up and shaved and everything, prepared to meet with Pharaoh and hear and interpret his dreams. And sure enough, he did. Seven fat cows followed and devoured by seven lean cows. Seven full ears of corn followed and devoured by seven lean ears. What did it mean? There would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Pharaoh was so impressed with Joseph's interpretation of the dream and with the wisdom of his strategy for dealing with the famine that he put him in charge. Put him in charge of everything in Egypt. Made him vice Pharaoh, essentially, of Egypt. In chapter 41, verse 39, he says to him, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. you shall be over my house. And according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And verse 46 notes, Joseph was 30 years old at this point. So 13 years as a slave and a prisoner. Well, for 7 years he stored up grain. And then the famine began. After the second year of famine, guess what happened? His brothers got hungry. And word had spread that there was grain in Egypt. So they came and they couldn't recognize him, but they met this wise ruler over all of Egypt who had preempted starvation by gathering huge reserves during those years of plenty. And finally it happened. The dream began to come true. Chapter 42, verse 6, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Joseph would then go on to eventually disclose himself to them, give them grain, invite them to live in Egypt. And Jacob brought the whole family and they settled in Goshen, and Joseph provided all their needs and they all lived happily ever after. Jacob to a ripe old age of 147, Joseph to 110, relationships restored, dreams fulfilled, just not in the way anyone in a million years would ever have expected. A classic example of the providence of God at work. Now, what can we learn from that? What can we learn from that story about evil and suffering, dealing with evil and suffering in our own lives or in our world? There's a lot here, but I'll restrain myself for once and give you just a few thoughts. Actually, two today and two more next time. But I think just some thoughts that are relevant for us to think about as we think about evil and suffering and how we deal with that. Number one, I think we can make the observation or the principle that in this life you can't long for your dreams to come true and then complain about how they come true. You have to be consistent. Okay, you can't cheer God on and say, "Go, Lord, go, yes and amen to all that you're doing. I'm for it. Bring it on. Make it happen." And then criticize how he does it. You can't long for your dreams to come true and then complain about how they come true. Hatred, betrayal. His brothers sold him. Sold him. Who does that? I mean, big brothers pick on little brothers, but that's over the top, right? He spent 13 years in slavery and prison, 22 years total of being separated from his family, 93 years of his life in a country not his home. That is probably not the ideal life he imagined when he dared to share his dreams. And yet we would all be pretty short-sighted if we responded, as we typically do when bad things happen to us or to others. How unfortunate. How sad. What a tragedy. Right? No, the bad things that happened were not unfortunate or sad or tragic. They were necessary to the fulfillment of the dream. Would we say, "Poor Jacob, poor Jacob. What a terrific shepherd his boy Joseph would have made." Do we say that? "Poor Joseph, he could have really tended the flock back in the land of Canaan." No. We don't say that as if his heart, this hardship and this suffering ruined his life. We don't think that way. So the point is, what if the circumstances in your life that you see as bad luck or a rude interruption, you know, to your perfectly planned out life, an inconvenience, a cruel joke, unfortunate, whatever, however you might see it, what if they are in fact the very circumstances that will guarantee that you have a life, right? That your life actually counts for something significant. What if the misfortune and misery that's happening in your life isn't keeping you from fulfilling God's plan for your life? It's enabling you to. It is God's plan for your life. In other words, we all have this picture, I think, of an ideal life, how we expect things to go, how we expect things to turn out. And whenever something comes along that appears contrary to that picture, cancer, loss of a loved one, a layoff, a divorce, a paralyzing injury, whatever it is, we assume then that that's it, the deal's off, right? The ideal can never be realized now. All we can hope for now is plan B at best. That's a faulty assumption, isn't it? How do you know whether the bad things that are happening are preventing the dream or fulfilling it? You don't know. You simply do not know. So, if nothing else, we should learn from the Joseph story that there's no possible way to predict how God will accomplish his purposes in our lives, only that he will. But we should never assume that he will do so in a way that we expect or in a way that excludes suffering. I think of this in relationship to our prayers. You know, we all pray for things. We pray for God to do things, you know. God save our children. God save my husband. God bless our ministry. Bless our church. Cause people to grow. Cause us to be fruitful. Make me faithful. Make me more humble. Make me more like Christ. We pray those things. And then we fail to connect the dots between the pain in our life and our prayers. We just assume, oh, there's no connection between that. Why not? Well, this is not what we prayed for. Maybe not, but this is how God is going to give you what you prayed for. So lesson number one from the Joseph story is if you like how the story ends, you've got to live with how it unfolds. Right? If you like where it's going, you got to embrace whatever it takes to get there. Will pain be involved? Probably. But that's the deal. Secondly, I think we should say, as an observation or a principle maybe from the Joseph story, you can't control what happens to you, but you can control how you respond to what happens to you. And this, to me, is just sort of the outstanding thing as I just read the surface of the stories is how Joseph responded to all of this. And I mean, again, all we have is what's here. But based on what's here, you know, it seems like he never complained. He never questioned God. He took it all in stride, didn't he? And I think how easy it would have been, and who could blame him for being angry, for being bitter, resentful, justifying sin. Oh, she wants to sleep with me? I might as well indulge myself the way God has treated me. He didn't do any of that. There's no trace of any getting mad at God or cursing God or even questioning God and his goodness or his purposes. Just a resolve, apparently, to accept the hand dealt to him and make the most of it. And whether he was a slave or a prisoner didn't seem to matter. Whether he was the vice regent of Egypt, he just remained steadfast. Kept earning the trust of his superiors, maintaining a good reputation and apparently must have had a very winsome personality and attitude through all of this, rising always to the top as a trustworthy steward and leader. You can't control what happens. You can control how you respond to it. You've heard the phrase, adversity builds character. And now people are saying, no, that's not really it. Adversity reveals character. And I think both are true, but certainly in Joseph's case, adversity revealed his true character. But how do you know what your true character is? How do you know what's in you until you get squeezed, right? When you squeeze an orange, what comes out? Orange juice. When you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, what comes out? It better be toothpaste, right? Unless your brother's playing a trick on you or something. When you squeeze a water bottle, what comes out? Well, when life squeezes you, what comes out? You. The real you comes out. Right? How are you going to know what's in there unless you get squeezed every now and then? You've heard the illustration of the coffee cup. You know, you have a cup full of hot coffee and someone bumps your arm. And you know, the coffee spills. And so you say, well, why did the coffee come out of the cup? He bumped my arm. No. Why did coffee come out? Coffee came out of the cup because why? Because that's what was in the cup. See, whatever is inside is what will come out. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. We may blame the circumstances, you know. Someone bumped me. People bump us all the time, don't they? That's not why anger comes out. That's not why bad words come out. That stuff comes out because that's what's in there. The bump simply brings the inside out so that I and everyone else can see it. So the question is my heart filled with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, or am I still ruled by the deeds of the flesh, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these? And see, the reality is, as long as everything's going fine, you don't know. It's the bumps that reveal where you're at spiritually and how you're really doing. And that's the part you can do something about. You can't do anything about what happens to you. You can't do anything about the evil and suffering that is happening. You can do something about how you respond to it. You say, well, how should we respond to it? Well, by choosing to be led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Or Ephesians 5:18, by choosing to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. By choosing to not be conformed to this world, Romans 12:1, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By choosing, Colossians 3:16, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Or Colossians 3:2, by choosing to set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. By choosing, rather, like Moses, rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, Hebrews 11:25. Or 2 Corinthians 4:17, by choosing to focus on the inner man, not the outer man, realizing that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. or Romans 8:18, just choosing to consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or Romans 8:28, just believing what the Bible says, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Or maybe it's simply saying what Paul said in Philippians 4, I've learned to be content, right, in whatever circumstances I am. Henry David Thoreau wrote, however mean your life is, meet it and live it. Do not shun it and call it hard names. It is not so bad as you are. It looks poorest when you are richest. The fault finder will find fault even in paradise. Love your life, poor as it is. You may perhaps have some pleasant, thrilling, glorious hours even in a poorhouse. The setting sun is reflected from the windows of the almshouse just as brightly as from the rich man's abode. The snow melts before its door just as early in the spring. I do not see, but a quiet mind may live as contentedly there and have as cheering thoughts as in a palace. Whoa, that's good, isn't it? It's not where you are, it's who you are. Right? It's not what you have, it's what has you. So from the Joseph story, what do we learn? Well, you can't long for the dream to come true and then complain about how it comes true. You can't control what happens to you, but you can control how you respond to what happens to you. I've got two more that are even better than those two, so be back next time. But let this thought sink in. You can, yes, you can trust a God who allows evil and suffering because at work for good through all evil and suffering is the invisible hand of providence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Joseph and what it says to us about dealing with evil and suffering. And Lord, we just admit our vision is so limited. Give us eyes to see further than our present pain and circumstances. Give us faith to believe that nothing's wasted. You work all things together for good. However bad or hard or painful or wrong or sad this particular thing is in my life right now, it's part of what you are doing. It's necessary to the fulfillment of your perfect plan for me, for my life, for my good. Give us grace to trust you more. We pray in Jesus' name.